Let's open our Bibles to Romans 6. We want to spend the rest of our time almost this morning in our study of the sixth chapter of Romans. We are in the midst of the study of verses 1 to 14, and we come this morning once again. We're going to focus our attention this morning on verses 8 through 11. Paul has already talked to us about justification. He's defined for us how God saves us. And as we come to Romans 6, his focus now is on sanctification. And we've defined sanctification as being set apart from sin to God. And Paul wants us to understand here that not only does God save us, he sanctifies us. Not only does he justify us, he promotes holiness within us. He conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. Sanctification, then, is that process of becoming holy through the Christian life. It's really the process of becoming in practice what we are in position. Paul wants us to understand here that the same grace that saves, sanctifies, in fact, he wants us to understand that you can't be justified and not also be sanctified. So his point in this passage is when you come to Christ, not only are you saved, and not only are you redeemed, and not only do you have to look forward to heaven someday, you begin a process of becoming more like Christ, a process that lasts through the rest of your life. The reason for this is because we're no longer slaves to sin. The power of sin has been broken. The tyranny of sin has been broken. And those of us who are in Christ will be manifesting decreasing patterns of sin and increasing patterns of holiness. You know, I've talked to many people over the years, and they've wondered, you know, when did I actually get saved? Especially here in West Michigan, it's very hard sometimes to pin that down. If you've been raised in the church, or you've been raised around Christianity all your life, which tends to be the case here in West Michigan, people often ask the question, when did I actually get saved? I made a profession when I was young, or 3 or 4 or 6. When did I actually come to faith in Christ? And obviously, we don't know everyone's heart. We can't give a definitive answer to that, but I would say this, that you can know when your life began to change, that's when you came to Christ. When you begin to see patterns of holiness, when you begin to see desires consistent with Christ, when you see decreasing patterns of sin in your life, that's the point at which you came to Christ. Not to say that a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old can't come to Christ. Certainly that's the case. But the issue is you came to Christ and you know that when the power of sin has been broken and that manifests itself in your life. A number of years ago, there was a man by the name of John Moore who wrote a song called Come and See. Maybe you've heard it. Let me just read some of the lyrics from this song. It says, to all who are ravaged and tortured by sin, the frail and the wounded about to give in, there's news of release and captivity's end. We've been set free. Come and see. Oh, sleeper awake, come out of the night, throw open the door and step into the light, for sin is undone and the wrong is made light. We've been set free. Come and see. Come and see, the power of sin has been broken. The gates of your prisons stand open. Come and see, arise, believe, for the power at work, both the rescue and save, is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave. We've been set free. Come and see. I, too, lived in slavery, unmercifully bound, battered and broken. I finally knelt down, and there at obedience, freedom was found. I've been set free. And now through the dungeons of darkness and night, I run in the freedom of liberty's light and shout to the captives, O prisoner, take flight. We've been set free. Come and see. If you're here today and you know Christ, that's your testimony. You've been set free. The power of sin has been broken. And Paul's point in Romans chapter 6 is if you have been released from sin, and you have been if you're in Christ, now live like it. Live like it. Live out the life that God has given you in the Lord Jesus Christ and manifest a life of holiness consistent with your position in Him. So we come back to Romans 6 this morning. That's really the point. And so I want you to follow along as I read these opening 11 verses of Romans 6, and I want us to see once again how Paul makes this point so obvious. Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And then our text for this morning. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Tremendous text. And Paul just keeps hammering at this issue. You've died with Christ. You've died to sin. You're no longer under its power. You're no longer under its tyranny. You're no longer under its bondage. You've been released from it. Now live like it. We talked last week about the fact that the reason this is true in our life is because of our union with Christ. And he wants us to understand this vital theological issue known as union with Christ. It's not something we talk about much. It's not something we think about much. It's not a doctrine that permeates our minds in the moment of our temptation. But Paul's point here is it has to. Because it is your understanding of your union with Christ that gives you victory over the sin in the face of it. All throughout this chapter, up to this point, Paul has been talking about the fact that we have been united with Christ. Look in verse 3. He says, we've been baptized into Christ. Verse 4, we've been buried with him. Verse 5, we have become united with him. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we shall live with him. Verse 11, so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see it? He keeps hammering away at you're in Christ, you're in Christ, you're in Christ, you're with him, you're with him, you're in him. There's a mystery here. And I'll confess to you, I don't get it. I don't totally understand this. There is something here that gloriously transcends our finite understanding to be able to wrap our minds around the fact that somehow Christ is in us, we're in him, and we are identified with him. We've been spiritually immersed into the person and work of Jesus Christ. I don't get all that. But it's true. It's a reality. Somehow we're joined with him. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. His burial is our burial. His life is our life. There's something so profound here that we're going to spend the rest of eternity trying to grasp this reality. But the fact is, if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. And that makes a difference to how you live. In fact, I would say this. This is the whole point of the gospel. Sometimes we reduce the gospel to just, I got my ticket to heaven. I asked Jesus into my heart. I'm going to heaven. I'm good to go. And if that's your understanding of the gospel, it is not complete. The whole point of the gospel is to put you into Christ and to put Christ into you. Calvin said it this way. He said, this is the design of the gospel, that Christ may become ours and that we may be engrafted into his body. Wow. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. And he wants us to comprehend this, because if we can wrap our minds around this, even though it's totally incomprehensible, even though we can't truly fathom it, he wants us to understand it because it is the basis for our sanctification. You've got to start here. In your battle with sin, you've got to start here with a proper understanding of your relationship with Christ and your union with him. Look back in verse 3 and verse 6 and verse 9. We said this last week, but I want you to be reminded of the fact that there are these truths that we must know. Verse 3, he says, "Do you not know?" The assumption is, you better know this. Look at verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him." Verse 9, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead." Three times in those verses, he uses the word know or knowing, because he wants us to understand this. This is critical. This is absolutely essential to your grasp of how you can become more like Christ and how to get victory over the sin that is in your life. In fact, I would say it this way. Nothing is more relevant to your progressive sanctification than an understanding of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the problem. I'll be the first to admit, I don't think about this very much. And so when I'm tempted to sin and I forget this, I'll fall. And I'll stumble back into that sin and I'll go back to that prison house of sin that I've been redeemed from when I forget these truths. And I would venture to guess that the same thing would be true for all of us here this morning, that you and I stumble back into that sin when we forget these realities. You go back to anger and your bad temper. You go back to a life of fearful anxiety and sinful worry, and you go back to the pornography, you go back to the lustful thinking, you maybe even go back to the sexual sin that you came out of. You may stumble back into those things. And why does it happen? You find yourself saying, wait, I'm supposed to be saved. I thought I was a Christian. Why do I keep going back to this? I'll tell you why. You forget who you are in Christ. Those sinful words come out of your mouth, those old patterns of selfishness, the pride and the strife that is a cancer in your marriage, all of that comes back when you forget some basic realities of what it means to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do is I want to walk through these verses with you this morning, verses 8 through 11, and I want to give you two more truths that you must know about your union with Christ if you're going to get victory over the sin in your life. If you were here last week, I think we went through three of them, and there's a couple more here that you need to really understand, and Paul's going to give us two more of them in verses 8 through 11. And as we go through this, I want you to think about what sin right now is controlling your life. What is the besetting sin in your life? What is that sin that you're wondering, man, when am I going to lick this? When am I going to get victory over this? When am I going to actually get to a point where I don't keep giving in to this sin? I want you to have that in your mind as we go through this so that you can see how God wants you to put that sin to death. So, two more truths that you have to understand, you must know if you're going to have victory. Number one is this. You need to know, and I need to know, the incredible details of the work of Christ. By that, I mean this. You need to go beyond your understanding of the gospel that says, Jesus died for my sins, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, therefore I'm going to heaven. If that's your understanding of the gospel, that's good, that's a good place to start, but that's not all. There are some other things you need to understand. There's a deeper level of understanding of the work of Christ and the specific accomplishment that he did at Calvary that will help you have victory over your sin. He begins in verse 8. He says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Paul is essentially saying here in verse 8 what he said up to this point. And what he said up to this point is, you have died with Christ and you have been raised with Christ. You're in union with him. So his death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. His death counts for you. His resurrection counts for you. That's true. You have died with Christ, therefore we shall also live with him. This has been his point. Verse 8. If we have died with Christ. And the if there could be translated as since. It's a first class condition. Since we have died with Christ. That's a reality. If you're in Christ, you've already died to the sin that once used to dominate and control you. In a strange, unfathomable way, God, in a sense, takes us back 2,000 years and identifies us with Christ on the cross. Paul's been saying this all along. Verse 2, he says this. Verse 3, he says this. Verse 4, he says this. Verse 5, he says this. Verse 6, look at verse 6 again. Knowing that our old self was crucified with him. What do you think about when you think about crucifixion? You think about just kind of rearranging things? No, when you think about crucifixion, you better think about death. Because the men who experienced crucifixion 2,000 years ago died. You didn't just kind of crucify someone and hope to inflict a little pain. No, when the Romans crucified people, they crucified them with the full intent of killing them. And that's what happened. Every man who hung on that cross experienced not only the torture and the pain of crucifixion, they experienced the inevitable death that would come from hanging upon a cross. You literally died because of its form of torture and death. Paul is using that analogy here for a reason, and he's using it to communicate the fact that when you come to Christ, something died. What is it? Your old self. That old self is dead. That old person, that old you, that old what characterized you, that is dead. Now, last week, if you were here, I said that there are some people who teach the fact that believers have two natures. I want to just elaborate on that a little bit more because we didn't have a lot of time last week. Some people at this point will assume that Christians have two natures. They have kind of this old person and this new person, and they're kind of duking it out inside of you, and there's this Jekyll and Hyde kind of thing going on, and sometimes you're this person and sometimes you're that person. Maybe you've heard it referred to before as like two junkyard dogs that are duking it out inside of you. Have you heard that before? You got a black dog and you got a white dog inside of you, and when you feed the black dog, that's your old nature, and when you feed the white dog, that's your new nature, and whatever gets the most food wins. Is that true? Is that true of a Christian, that sometimes the old self is in control and sometimes the new self is in control? I don't believe that is consistent teaching with what Paul says here in Romans chapter 6 and other places of Scripture, like Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. I don't believe that's what he's saying, because it fails to grasp the extensive scope of the transformation that takes place in the life of a true believer. And what it does, if you hold to that, is it ends up implying that you as a true believer could live in habitual domination to sin to the rest of your life. I don't think that's the case. Paul is not talking here about you having two natures. When you come to Christ, something literally died, and the something I believe that he's teaching us about in Romans 6, verse 6, is that old self. That person died. That old nature died. Now, it doesn't mean we don't stop sinning. We still stop sinning because this new nature is housed in a fallen flesh. And we'll talk more about that when we get to Romans 7 and Romans 8. Believers don't have two natures. Paul supports this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created you." Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, the reason you shouldn't lie as a Christian is because that old person died. That's not you anymore. And you have put on the new self. And so this is Paul's point as he's working through this text. And we come to verse 8. If you have died with Christ, and the reality is you have. That old man's dead. And look at the end of verse 8. We believe that we shall also live with him. Wow. You've died with him. And we believe that you also will live with him. Now notice that's future tense. It's possible that Paul has in mind here the resurrection, the future resurrection, that day when we get to one day look forward to our resurrection bodies, when we're glorified, when we get to trade in this model for an upgrade. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that. I'm ready for an upgrade. So, I mean, I'm only 45, but man, I'm feeling it. And the body of sin, it still drags me down, and I still give into it. I'm so ready to upgrade to my resurrection body. It's possible Paul's talking about that, but I don't think that's the context. That's a reality, but I don't think that's the context here. The context is not future glory. The context is sanctification. And so his point here in verse 8 is that resurrection power is not just something we get to look forward to someday in the future. It's something we have today. You possess resurrection power right now, today. You possess the power of Christ's resurrected life right now, today. And so to say, you know, I just don't have the resources to overcome this sin in my life is to disregard what Paul is saying here. You have died with Christ so that you can now live to God. That's the reality. Well, what Paul does in verses 9 and 10 is he goes to explain that. So he's stated the proposition. Now in verses 9 and 10, he gives the explanation. So proposition, verse 8, explanation, verses 9 and 10. And here's what Paul's going to do. He is going to force us to go beyond a surface understanding of the gospel. He's going to force us to go below and get a greater and deeper understanding of what Christ actually accomplished at Calvary. And his whole point, look at how verse 9 begins. Verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, you have to know this. You must know this. You cannot be content with just a surface understanding of Jesus died for my sins, I'm going to heaven, that's it. No, you have to understand some greater theological nuances of the work of Christ because it is essential and it is the basis of the means by which you're going to get victory over that sin in your life. So verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So you see what he's doing. Verse 8, he says, we've died with Christ. We live to God now because of Christ. And now verse 9, he begins to explain this, and he does so by taking us back to the work of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago. He wants us to have our faith grounded in theological convictions. Look at verse 8. He says, we believe this. Verse 9, knowing this. You have to believe this. And you not have to just believe it intellectually. You have to believe it in a way that it filters into your life and makes a difference in how you live and your victory over sin. So what do we need to know? Verse 8, or verse 9, what do we need to know? We need to know that Christ has been raised from the dead and is never to die again. You believe that? Do you know that? And does it make a difference in your life when you're tempted to sin? Do you know there's been a number of people who've been raised from the dead? I found 6 or 8 people in the scriptures, a couple in the Old Testament, the widow's son, whom Elijah raised from the dead. He was raised back to life by Elijah. And you know the bummer of being raised? They still died. They died. Again, that's a bummer. You die twice. The widow's son, whom Elisha raised from the dead, was raised back to life and then died again someday. The widow of Nain, her son, whom Christ raised from the dead, was raised back to life only to die again. Jairus' daughter, whom Christ raised from the dead in Luke chapter 8, was raised back to life only to die again. Tabitha and Dorcas, whom Peter raised. Lazarus, whom Christ raised. They all were raised back to life only to die again. Even Paul, Eutychus, you remember that guy, Eutychus? In Acts chapter 20, Paul's preaching and he goes so long, the guy in the window falls asleep, falls out and dies. Don't ever tell me my sermons are too long. No one's ever died during my preaching yet. What a bummer to be raised back to life only to die again, but not Christ. Christ's resurrection is not anything like these other resurrections. His resurrection is a resurrection to life such that he will never die again. This is what Revelation 1 verse 18 says. Jesus himself says, I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He's alive. Christ will never die again. His resurrection is a resurrection to life, and he will never once again come under the mastery of death. And that's Paul's point at the end of verse 9. Look what he says at the end of verse 9. Death is no longer master over him. Now think about this with me. Death is no longer master over Christ. And the way Paul writes that implies the fact that at one time, death was master over Christ. Now, think about this with me. Put your thinking caps on. How can the eternal Son of God, perfect, blameless, sinless, be said that death is master over him? He never sinned once. The sin he died for on the cross was not his sin, it was our sin. He never committed any violation of the law of God. He lived a perfectly sinless life. So how is it possible that Paul says that death is no longer master over him, implying that at one point it was master over him? Well, let me tell you how. Because by imputation, Christ experienced sin. Not his own, but ours. He was vicariously associated with sin. He identified with sin, and for his entire life and his entire earthly ministry, he was making progress towards the cross, knowing the whole time that death would have its mastery over him. Now, Christ did not experience sin and the mastery of death in the same way we do. We are slaves to it. We are in bondage to it. We are those who are held captive by the cords of our sin. Christ did not experience sin that way. He was not under death in that way, but he certainly was identified in such a way with sin because he vicariously bore our sin. It was transferred from us to him on the cross, and for his whole life, he's moving forward knowing that there is an impending death. And in that sense, death had mastery over Christ. 33 years. Each day was closer to the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, having death master him. Paul's point, though, is that's no longer the case. Death is no longer master over Christ. It can't reign over him anymore. It can't lord itself over him anymore. It can't function as his master, kurios. It can't function as a lord or a tyrant or a dictator. Death, associated with the sin that he bore for us, will never in any way function as a horrible master over Christ. He is exempt from that. And you say, why? Why? Verse 10. Look with verse 10 with me. Verse 10 is the reason why death is no longer master over Christ. And the reason is the best news in the world, and it relates to your sanctification. You've got to understand what Christ did. You've got to understand what was accomplished through his death if you're going to understand how you die to sin. Because what happened to him happens to you by association and by union with Christ. So what is it? How can Christ no longer have death functioning as a master over him? Verse 10 tells us, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. This is absolutely tremendous. Here Paul furnishes the proof. Here's the explanation. Here's the rationale. Here's the justification for why he can say death is no longer master over Christ as it once was. And the reason is, verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. I want you to notice something very interesting about that verse. It doesn't say he died for sin. Did Christ die for sin? He sure did. But that's not Paul's point here. His point is not that Jesus died for our sins. Of course he did that. There's many other texts that demonstrate that and prove that reality. Yes, Christ died for our sin. But Paul's point here is the little preposition to. He didn't die for it. He died to it. And that makes all the difference. that makes all the difference in his argument, because his argument here is the reason we can have victory over sin is because Christ died to its power. He died to sin. And why did he die to sin? Because he did it once for all. Look at that little phrase, once for all, in verse 10. He did it once for all. This is one of the most significant statements anywhere in the Scripture on the work of Christ on our behalf and what he did actually at Calvary. He died to sin once for all. And that phrase, once for all, is a technical term often used by the writer of Hebrews to declare the sufficient one-time work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, verse 27 says he did this once for all when he offered himself up. Hebrews 9, 12 says he entered the holy place once for all. Hebrews 9, 28, Christ having been offered once. Hebrews 10, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Peter even used it in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all. Christ is not being repeatedly sacrificed. Christ is not continually being offered up as a sacrifice. That is misunderstood in some religions. Some sects of Christianity teach that. There's a continual offering of Christ through various ceremonies. And every time you meet and you offer up Christ, you're kind of re-sacrificing Christ to get the benefit. No. That is contrary to the Scriptures. He died once for all, period. Never to be repeated. No second offering is necessary. And Paul's whole point here is this is why death has no mastery over Christ. Because he died to sin, and he did it once for all. He broke its power once. He broke its tyranny once. He broke its bondage once. It's sufficient. It's complete. And there is absolutely no need for Christ to re-sacrifice himself, even if he could, because the sacrifice has been completed, and the work has been done once for all. Verse 10. Look how he ends the verse. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. You see what Paul's doing here? He is not questioning the completeness of Christ's dedication to the Father before his sacrifice, but he's talking about the fact that now after his sacrifice, after his death and resurrection, he is completely and 100% living his life to God. Now think about that. Think about his pre-resurrection life, and think about his post-resurrection life. Pre-resurrection life, Christ did live his entire earthly ministry to the glory of God. But you need to understand that he did it in the realm of sin. He did it under the power of death. He did it with the sword of death hanging over him. He did it as death is master over him. He did it with a full recognition that one day he would have to die to sin on the cross. And so covering this entire pre-resurrection life of Christ was the pall of death cast over his life and ministry. Paul is contrasting that with his post-resurrection life. And he's saying now, because he's died to sin and because of his resurrection life, he has been given new power to carry out God's will. He lives his life entirely and wholly outside of the realm of sin to the glory of God. He lives in the will of God. He lives for the purpose of God. He lives to the glory of God. He lives a life singly devoted to God. And his whole life now in heaven is not in any way conditioned by sin as it was prior to his death and resurrection. He died to sin once for all. And the life that he lives to God. Why do you have to understand that? You have to understand that because the same thing should be true of us. If you're united to Christ, and you are if you're a Christian, then what should characterize you is a life that lives dead to sin and alive to God. And Paul's going to draw this parallel for us as we come to verse 11 in just a moment. But you need to understand that your old life terminated with Christ's death. And your new life began at his resurrection. And that all was applied to your account at the moment you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's automatically imputed to you. It's automatically credited to you. You automatically begin to participate in it solely because of your identification through the union of Jesus Christ and your intimate spiritual immersion into him. So, to use a sports analogy, you're on a new team. Your jersey on the back used to say, "In Adam," and you lost every single game. But when you came to Jesus Christ, you get a new jersey that on the back says, "In Christ." And now you're in a new life. You're in a new relationship. You have a new name. You're redeemed from that old horrible failure of a team. And you can live a new life. Why do you go back and put the old jersey on? Why in the world would you want to go back to that old team? Losers. Why would you want to go back to that? Why would you want to go back to a lifestyle of sin and death and domination and judgment and condemnation and wrath? Why would you want to go back to being in Adam when you're on a new team? You see why you need to know this? You've got to know this. And here's why it's real practical. Because in the moment of your temptation, if you forget this, you're going to go back to the old team. And in the moment of that temptation, if you've not already made up your mind about who you are in Christ, if you've not already been thinking about these things and been remembering these things and been meditating on these things, when you're faced with that temptation, when you're tempted to look at that pornographic image, or you're tempted to go down the road to fearful anxiety, or you're tempted to go to the bottle and start drinking again, if that's you and you've forgotten this, you're going down that path. But Paul's whole point is you don't have to. Sin's been broken. You're not under its power anymore. You're not under its tyranny anymore. And so he wants you to understand this. He wants us to understand this because this bears directly upon your holiness. That's point number one. You have to have a familiarity with the work of Jesus Christ that goes below the surface. You have to know his death and what actually accomplished in his death. You have to know his resurrection, what actually accomplished in his resurrection. He died to sin, he lives to God, and now as we come to point number two, he's going to tell us that the same thing needs to happen to us. Look at point number two. You need to know the practical implications of our union with Jesus Christ. You've got to know this. You've not only got to know the nuances and the theological weight of what Christ accomplished for you, you've got to understand that there are some practical implications of this reality of our union with Christ. And so what Paul has done up to this point, he's given us a doctrinal explanation of what Christ has accomplished, and now he's going to say, here's the so what. I've told you before many times, doctrine's practical. And I'm so tired of hearing people in the church tell me it's not. Just give me something practical. Just give me some steps. Just give me five things I need to do. No, no, no. That may last for a little while. That may curb your flesh for just a moment. But Paul's whole point here is you've got to understand and know things because how you think determines how you act. And what you know to be true better determine how you live out your life. And if you forget these things, then your life is going to manifest a life that is once again under the power and control of sin. Verse 11. What are the implications? Verse 11. Even so, or in the same way, or therefore, or likewise, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see the parallel? The parallel is between verse 10 and verse 11, and the parallel is between Christ and us. And the link between those two verses is our union with Him in the same way that Christ has died to sin and lives now to God. We too are to be those who die to sin and live to God. And what is the difference here? What makes all the difference is what he says in verse 11. You must consider yourselves to be dead to sin. You need to know that this is the very first command in the book of Romans. You've been with us, some of you, for all 5.5 chapters. You've been with us for the last year and a half as we've been working through this. And up to this point, there's not been one command. There's been instructions, there's been teaching, there's been doctrine, there's been understanding brought on what Christ has done and the salvation that comes through Him. But up to this point, He's been instructing us and teaching us about what we should know. And this is the very first time in the entire book where He says, you've got to do something about it. You've got to do something. There's a command here to follow. There's something you must do. And His point here is you must begin to consider. You must begin to think. You must begin to regard yourself. You must begin to count yourself. If you have the NIV, count yourself dead to sin. You must begin to recognize or literally kind of begin to calculate the fact that this is no longer you. You're a new person in Christ. What Paul is talking about here is us having to reflect upon our position in Christ, to think about it, to discipline our thought life, to meditate, to actually focus on the facts that we are dead to sin and alive to God because of what Christ has done. And he says you need to begin thinking of yourselves in these terms. We call this prevention theology. And the reason we call it prevention theology is because you think yourself to a point where when the temptation comes, you've already got an escape because you've already informed your mind and meditated on the realities of what Christ has accomplished in your identification with them. He says you need to start thinking about this. You need to count, regard yourself as dead to sin and alive to God. I mean, isn't that the case? Isn't that the case? If you're here today and you know Christ, think about what the Bible meant to you before you came to Christ. It meant nothing. Read the Bible? Why? I don't even understand it. But now the Word of God is alive. You want to read it. Think about before you came to Christ. You had zero desire to be with God's people. Go to church? That's boring. Why would I want to go to church? But now that you're in Christ, man, you can't wait to be here. At least you should be. You should want to be here. You couldn't wait to be around God's people. It's all changed now because you love the company of believers. You love the fellowship of believers. Before you came to Christ, sin was ruining you. Now you're freed to it. Before you came to Christ, you loved the world and the things of the world and the attractions of the world and the money and the possessions and the prestige and the power and all that comes with the things of the world. That's what controlled you. That's what dominated you. And now those things don't have any hold on us anymore. Why? Because we're dead to those things. And so Paul wants us to do the very practical process of considering ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now mark this down. This is the secret to a holy life. This is it. There's so many Christians today trying to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, and you know, they're going to try harder, and they're going to pull as hard as they can on those bootstraps, and they're going to resolve, this is the last time I'm going to do this, I'm not going to do this sin anymore, and a week goes by, and what happens? They're right back into the same sin. And then they get into the cycle of being defeated, and why do I want to keep living this way? What's the point of trying to fight sin when I just keep giving back into it? And then they fall into this pattern of self-pity, and it's this horrible cycle of I'm going to do it, then you fail, you fall into defeat, you fall into self-pity, and it's just a cycle of round and around and around and around. Are you sick of it? You want to get out of that cycle? I'll tell you what's missing. What's missing is a failure to think about who you are in Christ. What's missing is a failure to really set your mind on and consider and think your way to victory over sin. I'm not talking new age self-help, kind of look inside yourself kind of thing. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the reality of meditating on the truths of what Christ has accomplished in your identification with them and giving you victory over that sin. Let me get real practical with you. You need to start seeing your life as two phases. Pre-conversion and post-conversion. You need to start looking at your life in two phases. Phase number one is your old self, your life prior to Christ, and you need to think of that phase of your life as dead. And phase two is your new life in Christ, your new person, the newness of life that has come through identification with Christ, and you need to live a new life in that phase two. You don't go back to phase one. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we fall back into there. Sometimes we give in to the lust of our flesh. Sometimes we fall back there. But the reality is we don't want to re-enter phase one because we're identified with Christ's death and resurrection. John Stott says it this way. He says, quote, "Regenerate Christians should not more contemplate a return to unregenerate living than adults to their childhood, married people to their singleness, or discharged prisoners to their prison cell. For our union with Christ has severed us from the old life and committed us to the new. Our union with Christ stands between the two like a door between two rooms, closing on the one and opening into the other. We have died, we have risen. How can we possibly live again in what we have died to?" End quote. Listen, most of you are adults here. I don't see too many of you dragging your blankie around and sucking on a binky. If I do, I'm going to have some words with you. That's not right. Why do adults not go back to their childish ways? Why do you not wear diapers anymore? Why do you not suck on your fingers anymore? Why do you not have to sit in a high chair anymore? You're not a child. You're an adult. And it's absolutely foolish to think about going back to childish ways. And Paul says, hey, that's kind of the same thing here. You don't think about going back to a lifestyle of sin and disobedience and patterns of life dominating sin because this power of sin's been broken. You're not in that phase of life anymore. You're in a new phase. You're in the phase of being in Christ. Does that mean that there's no struggle with sin? No, of course not. You're still going to sin. In fact, sin may still get in some good jabs. Sin may even clean your clock from time to time. It's not going to keep you down. It's not a fight you're going to lose. It'll never knock you out because a new king sits on your throne and a new master is in control of your life and you salute a different Lord. And Paul's whole point is now live like it. And if you're here today and you claim Christ as your Savior, but there are still patterns of sin, major patterns of sin in your life, Paul would say to you, you probably aren't saved. Because you can't live a life in perpetual sin and know the transforming power of Jesus Christ. What sin are you struggling with this morning? What is the sin? What is the issue? What is that besetting sin in your life? Paul wants you to know you don't have to go back there. You've died to it. You're alive to God in Christ. Now live like it. Pray with me. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have been so gracious to us, not only to redeem us and not only to save us, but to give us the victory over sin, to give us the victory over these life-dominating sins, Lord, to be free from the bondage of sin, to no longer be under its tyranny. Lord, we thank you that it's not because of anything we've done. It is solely and entirely because of what Christ has done for us. So, Father, we want to be a people who make progress in holiness, not to earn your favor, not to try and impress you, not to fit the part or fit the mold or put on a charade for others to see. We want to be holy because it's who we are in position. So, Lord, as we go forth from this place today, as we leave, as we go out into our spheres of influence over this week, help us to consider these truths and help us to put into practice proper meditation upon the realities explained here in this text. And Father, in that moment of temptation when we're tempted to get angry or fall back into sin or lust or get fearfully worried, help us in that moment to remember, dead to sin, alive to God. And we thank you for Christ who makes this all possible. It's in his name we pray. Amen.